Psalm 73. Our struggle with God's sovereignty is not limited to that which happens to us, but oftentimes we struggle trying to understand the sovereignty of God in relation to what does not happen for us. Yes, a broken down vehicle, a wayward child, a lost job, bad health, those things contribute to a questioning, a struggling, asking God for wisdom. Why, God, are these things happening to me? But oftentimes we also struggle as we look outwardly and we see the ungodly, the wicked, thriving. They're prospering. They're enjoying life. And yet this whole time they have no interest in God. They're not pursuing His righteousness. Yet their life is full of apparent peace. They have very little turmoil. And they're everly increasing in their enjoyment of earthly goods and prosperity. Oftentimes we see the wicked and we see that they enjoy what we think we should have. Our reaction to such a struggle affect how we wake up in the morning. It'll affect whether or not we enjoy our job. It'll affect how we relate with our family members. And it will dictate whether or not we stay in vital communion with God and God's children. To this most common but deadly struggle, Scripture is not silent. God speaks with clarity and He provides for us the very answer to the problem we often have. And here's the problem. Why as a Christian am I struggling so much? Why as a Christian do I not have more? Why as a Christian do I not experience the peace and the prosperity that the wicked seem to enjoy? And we direct that toward God. Now, most of us would not verbalize such questions. But here in Psalm 73, God, through the Holy Spirit, walks us through a man's brutal honesty as he struggles with this very issue. And as we look at his struggle, not only do we see his mind and his heart at work, but we also see where he goes to find his solution to the problem that he has. And when we see his solution, we see our solution to our problem. So I want to walk through Psalm 73 in both messages today. I'm going to try to get through the first 16 or so verses this morning, finish the rest this evening. I will steal a little bit of extra time this morning, but I promise to return that to you this evening by having a little bit shorter message. So let's look at this. Psalm 73, verse 1, if you're taking notes, we're going to look at God's goodness. God's goodness. Look what this says. It's a psalm of Asaph. It says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This psalm is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is the human author of this psalm, of Psalm 50, as well as Psalm 73, all the way through Psalm 83. And the question may arise, who is Asaph? Asaph was a man from the tribe of Levi. King David is the one who appointed Asaph to be in charge of the music in the tabernacle. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16:39 lists Asaph's name as one who was overseeing song in the tabernacle. Now let me read to you 1 Chronicles 6, verses 31 and 32. And this is what it says of the ministry of men like Asaph. It says, these are the men of whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they performed their service according to their order. Earlier in that chapter, we see that the ark, when it was placed in the tent, that David appointed Asaph and his brother to sing songs of thanksgiving. Ezra chapter 2, verse 41, refers to Ezra as a singer. Now, let me ask you a question. Why am I giving you all this detailed information about Asaph? It is not so much, as we were talked earlier, that you could win at a game of Bible trivia. What the purpose of this background is to show you that Asaph, who writes this psalm, is a man who is very acquainted with God. He knows what it is to be in the house of God. He knows what it is to lead worship in the house of God. Asaph knows God, and yet Asaph struggles with this interpretation of how God treats the wicked in contrast to how he himself is treated. In other words, I don't care how long you've walked with God. I don't care how much you love God and how much you know of God. We all are susceptible to the very struggle that Asaph has in this psalm. Asaph begins in verse 1 exclaiming the goodness of God. He says, God is good to Israel. He is good to those who are pure in heart. Now, I do not believe this is speaking of ethnic Israel, but this is speaking of true Israel. These are those who love God and those who pursue God. It is not speaking of those who are in Israel, but not of Israel. As you read the Old Testament, oftentimes you do see that there are a lot of Israelites who are non-Israelites, right? And what you see here is this is not all of a sudden exclaiming God's faithfulness to those who are not faithful to God. That would be contrary to the theme of Psalm 73. Asaph also says that God is good to those who are pure in heart. This speaks of a singular eye and devotion on serving God. God is good to those who are not vacillating between idols. Rather, this is a man, this is a woman, this is a young person who is fervently and consistently and habitually serving God. Now look what this says in verse 1. God is good. It's a declaration, an exclamation of the goodness of God, how He relates to His people. And He says this truth about God's relation to His people, and He does not qualify it. He does not even compromise in His goodness toward us. It simply says God is good. You know what this means? This means that God is good to His people, whether they're enjoying prosperity or they endure affliction on earth. He is good to you. God is not good to you only in moments or in periods of your life, but God is good, period. What this psalm is teaching us is that God's goodness needs to be defined by Him and not by us. We need to define God's goodness through the lens of eternity, not through temporal interpretations. And we're going to see this more tonight as we look at the second half of this psalm. He's simply saying this: God is good. Can you say that God is good when you lose your job? Can you say that God is good when you get the bad health report? Can you say God is good when disappointment overshadows your soul? Because what Asaph is saying is God is good, and he gives no qualifying statement to that, because God is good regardless of our perceived interpretation of the circumstances. Interpreting providences through human understanding will always fall short of God's intentions in those providences. God is good, and He's good to you, even in the dark providences He hands you. God is always good. Now, this positive declaration that Asaph has towards God is going to slip into a confession that Asaph has when he doubts the goodness of God. Here in verse 1, he declares that God is good, and then he's going to continue on questioning the goodness of God. See, what happens here is Asaph's trust in the goodness of God is shaken, it's tried, as he gets his eyes off of God and he looks on circumstances, he looks on what he can see. Look what it says in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. See the contrast in verse 1? This is who God is, verse 2. But as me, it's for me. Here's who God is, but for me, I almost slipped. I almost stumbled. Verse 1, he declares the goodness of God. Verse 2, he begins to doubt the very confession he made in verse 1. Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See what he says in verse 1, God is good. In verse 3, he confesses a sinful response to the manifestation of God's goodness in his life and in the life of the wicked. See what he just said is verse 1, God is good. But in verse 3, he's questioning the manifestation of the goodness of God in his life. Now, before we proceed any further, let me say this. Asaph was a true believer. Asaph knew God. He walked with God. He communed with God. Asaph is a man of God who had doubts in God's goodness. But nonetheless, in the midst of all of his doubting of God, he still had God's goodness as his rock, as his foundation that he could always hold on to. This is why James Boyce wrote that Psalm 73 is an example of faith honestly doubting what it does, in fact, believe. Has that ever happened to you? You know it's true, but you doubt it. See, Asaph was a man of faith who actually had a lack of faith. It says Jesus said to one of the men in the Gospels, do you have faith? He said, yes, I do. Increase my faith. Help my unbelief. And concerning doubt, let's be honest with one another and transparent. We all have levels of doubt, don't we? We all have periods or seasons where we question. Doubt is native to us as a creature. But we don't celebrate that, do we? Even though we doubt, we're not exalting doubt. There is no virtue in doubt. See, Asaph's doubting, in fact, his doubt is a doubt that I suspect that we all have at times, is seen as a confession of sin. See, we must never honor that which distrusts God at His Word. Psalm 73 is teaching us that the doubt that is noteworthy is the doubt that goes to God to find help in that doubt. Let me say it again. Doubt is never the ultimate issue. The source of resolution to our doubts are everything. So we begin the psalm by the declaration that God is good. Now, if you're taking notes, we want to take a look at Asaph's envy. Asaph's envy. And this is going to take us verses 2 through 15. Again, Asaph proclaimed, he exclaimed the goodness of God in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, he almost slipped. He almost stumbled. Asaph's doubt almost led him to destruction. He almost departed from the right path. He was faltering, but look what it said. He said, I almost stumbled. My feet or my steps had nearly slipped. And we're going to find out tonight why he didn't fall. We're going to find out tonight why he did not slip. Again, verse 3, he was envious. The sphere of his doubt is clear. He is envious of the wicked. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph is a man of God who loves God, who serves God in the sanctuary of God. He leads worship songs. And yet he looks out and he sees the prosperity of the wicked and he wants what they have. And Asaph's response comes from a skewed view of the wicked and a skewed view of God's character at this time. Now let's just stop for a moment and realize that not all of the wicked thrive, do they? There are many wicked people on this earth who do not have this prosperity that Asaph has seen. But this psalm is very specific to seeing the prosperity of those who hate God. And it's a response to a believer who is questioning, God, if you're good, then how can this be true? Now, please note as well, to understand the psalm properly, and to understand our response in our own personal lives, this psalm is not saying that the problem lies with the prospering of the wicked. The problem is in our response to their prospering. In other words, Asaph's issue was in his heart. Asaph's issue was not in the prospering of the wicked. Most of our circumstances, most of the people who come into our life who are, say, a lightning rod for our difficult times, they are not the problem. They are simply the tool for God to manifest a prior existing issue. Listen to the words of Peter Jeffrey. He writes, other people are never really our problem. They only become so when we ourselves are out of touch with God. Circumstances and events that we can take in our own stride when we are spiritually healthy floor us when we are out of fellowship with God. It may be that this problem only serves to show us that we are not as spiritually strong as we thought. And it's the same way in God's providences in our lives. We are walking along, we're doing fine. Here comes something that God brings into us and we struggle and we doubt or whatever goes on in our lives. And we realize that this is not the problem. This in our life is highlighting a problem that exists in my heart. Now, if you're like me, when you get in difficult times, circumstances, maybe around people who are a struggle, you point to them as the problem. You point to the circumstances as the problem. But do you know what the problems and do you know what the people are pointing to? They're pointing to a pre-existing problem in our heart. See, they're not the issue. It is our heart that is the issue. See, in this psalm, what Asaph is saying is this: God, I think you should treat me better than I'm being treated. Look at the description of the wicked here, starting in verse 4. Let's read verses 4 through 11. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts to the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And I wish we had time to walk through all of these descriptions. It's very helpful. But let me just say what this is simply saying is Asaph looks at the wicked. He says, they've got no problems. They have no trials. They have no difficulties. They have no sicknesses. They have no diseases. They coast along with relative ease compared to the righteous. He says they seem to enjoy the earthly bounty that the righteous should be enjoying. And as you read these descriptions, as maybe as you look at your neighbors, maybe you look at wicked family members who are wealthy, who are doing fine, you look, why are they experiencing this when you who work so hard for God, for your family, when you try to obey Him and there's nothing? Asaph's struggle can be summarized like this. He says, God, it's as if the wicked are not simply getting away with what they're doing, but it's almost, God, like you're rewarding them for their wickedness. This wickedness is climaxed, I think, in verse 11, when he refers to the wicked as saying, how can God know? See, the wicked are so wicked, they're now questioning the all-seeing eye of God. They're living their lives. They're getting away with their wickedness, their antagonism against God. And because they're prospering, they're saying, look, God doesn't even see. God doesn't even know what I'm doing. He cannot see what I'm doing, so we're going to continue doing it. They stand against God's omniscience, against God's all-seeing eye. They have rejected God by their words and in their deeds. And Asaph looks at them and says, God, why do they have so much? Why do they get all this?
God, how could such people like this be blessed by you? Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes you look around and you wonder why the wicked prosper. Why do certain political parties, such political leaders, get in? Why is it that wickedness abounds? Why is it that righteousness is suppressed? Why is it that you can pursue God so much and it doesn't seem to work for you? Well, you know what Asaph does here? This looking at the wicked through what they have and what he does not have leads him to do a most dangerous, almost blasphemous confession. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." In other words, what he's saying is this: God, I have walked after you for nothing. I've lived for you and got nothing in return. He's saying, God, as a righteous man, as a pure in heart man, I have pursued your kingdom and your righteousness, and I've got very little to show for it. And these wicked people, look how much they have. God, why am I being treated as if I'm a wicked person? And why are the wicked being treated as if they're pure in heart? What advantage, he asks, is there for being a servant of God when you look at the circumstances surrounding us? Verse 14 says, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Now right there in verse 14 we see his problem, but we don't see his problem. In other words, we know that verse 14 is he's getting out that there's something going on in his life, but he doesn't detail for us. So we don't know exactly what's going on in Asaph's life. But let me say this. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what Asaph's going through. Because here's the bottom line. Asaph is unhappy with God. Asaph is unhappy with the choices that God has for his life. Let me go back to last night. Asaph is unhappy with God's providences in his life. And because he doesn't like what he's getting from God, he is beginning to misinterpret what the wicked have and is saying, God, they are prospering, when in reality, as we'll see tonight, they're not prospering at all. Again, Asaph is feeling that it is utterly foolish to follow after God. See, he thought he was being punished for being righteous while the wicked were being rewarded for their unrighteousness. See, he's saying, God, not only do I not have what I want, but I have troubles that the wicked do not have. Now look at verse 15. "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Now verse 15 is very instructive for us. I don't suspect to get into your hearts, but I do imagine that if you're like the rest of mankind, the rest of believers throughout the generations, you do struggle with this type of doubt at times, don't you? Asaph tells us something very important. He says, "If I had spoken this, if I would have verbally spoken my doubts, I would have betrayed God's children." In other words, in the midst of his doubt, he was still aware of others and the consequences of him questioning God. See, it's one thing to have doubt. It's another thing to go around expressing doubt in such terms as Asaph is. To question God often harms other people. It weakens their resolve. It weakens their faith to follow after God. See, let me say it this way. In our doubt, we are still responsible to live lovingly and considerate lives toward other Christians. This is why James Boyce wrote, "This is an interesting point because it shows that having doubts like Asaph's is not incompatible with responsible Christian living. It may have been true, as he says, that his feet had almost slipped, but they had not actually slipped, or at least they had not slipped so far as to make him forget his responsibilities as a leader of God's people. God's providences in our life, yes, are hard. Yes, they are to teach us and grow us in our walk with Him. But with the providences that He brings us, they carry with them a corporate responsibility that we must bear in mind as we respond to God's providences. We must never let our responses, our reactions to God's sovereignty in our lives bring such doubt in us that we hurt other believers. And what I find so fascinating in this psalm is in the depths of despair here, Asaph still has restraint to not open his mouth and to declare things that would be harmful to God's people. The sovereign God, he says, should most certainly be blessing the righteous in the way that the wicked are being blessed. God, why is this happening? So let me ask you this question at this point. What happened to Asaph? What happened to Asaph? We just got done singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. How many times have you sung songs in church on Sunday morning where your responses on Monday morning betrayed the very words you just sang? Has that ever happened? Asaph led worship in the house of God. He knew right doctrine. He had the right theology of God. He knew God's omniscience. He knew God's omnipresence. He knew God's omnipotence. He knew God's goodness. What happened to Asaph is what happens to all of us at times. He got his eyes off God. It's that simple. See, Asaph might have still been verbalizing right doctrine, but his affections and his heart were flirting with the world. He was more enamored in the stuff than he was with God. See, he put his eyes on circumstances and interpreted those circumstances through the lens of his own understanding. And so he says, God is good, but I almost slipped. I almost fell. Why? Because I looked out at the wicked and I saw their prosperity. I saw their ease, their comfort. And I wanted that. And it made me question God. And so look at verse 16. He says, but when I thought how I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So if you're taking notes, we're going to now look at God's answer to Asaph's question. God gives him an answer. God answers him. Look what this says. He says, when I thought to understand it, it seemed to me a wearisome task. The apparent success of the wicked is a great complexity. It is hard to understand. Humanity cannot comprehend it. That's why it's a wearisome task. In other words, when Asaph looked at the prosperity of the wicked in contrast to the poverty of the righteous in context of God's goodness, he says, I don't get it. I cannot figure it out. Have you ever been to that point? I have. And it's at this point in this psalm that Asaph has his turning point. And it is a turning point. And I hope this turning point will be remembered in your hearts as you struggle. Look what this says. Verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. For the rest of the message, we're camping on that phrase. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God is where the people congregated to worship God.
The sanctuary of God is where people came to honor God, to offer sacrifices to God. Did you see what it says? I almost slipped. I almost fell. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was trying to figure it out. It was wearisome. And then I came into the corporate gathering of God's people. In other words, when I came into where God's people were to worship God, that's where my almost slipping ended. Where did his doubts stop? Where did his questions stop? When did his perspective be, when was it transformed? It was transformed when he went into the sanctuary of God. Do you have this high view of God's church? Do you have this high of a view of God's corporate gathering of his people? See, if we are going to have doubt, we better not stay away from the corporate worshiping of God. Because if you have doubts and you stay away from the corporate gathering of God's people, it is a sure recipe of a failure in your walk. But if you have doubts and you stay with worshiping God corporately, God uses that as a means to keep you safely with Him. See, when Asaph came into the house of God, when he came into the house of God with God's people, his whole perspective changed. Now, there is no record as to why Asaph came into the sanctuary of God. Did he come into the sanctuary of God for the specific purpose of seeking God's answer to this question? Or was Asaph simply just walking into the sanctuary of God to lead in music? In other words, did Asaph come into the sanctuary of God simply to do his job? We don't know. But what we do know is that when he came into the sanctuary of God, God met with him and he spoke to him and he changed his heart. So what happened while he was there? What is this in reference to the sanctuary of God? Yes, it's the corporate gathering. It's where they came to worship him. Some, like Calvin, believe that this is a reference to Asaph coming into the tabernacle and he opened up the book of the law and he studied it. Others think that what happened was that Asaph saw the fire that was coming up, consuming the sacrifices for sin. And he says, oh, that's the end of the wicked in judgment. In fact, that's kind of what verse 17 may lead us to. It's not specifically recorded for us what the specific truth was that changed Asaph's thoughts. But what we do know is that his mind came under the control of God's word. Now, let me tell you what is clear. Asaph was reminded of who God is through the teaching of God's word. And you may say, I don't see teaching of God's word there. Let me remind us that the law of God was housed in the house of God. It was the priests who were to teach God's law. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In the midst of the sanctuary of God, there was a constant declaration of who God is. And so whether Asaph went into the sanctuary of God to specifically get an answer for his doubts, or he went in there simply to do his job, what he heard was the truth of God. And when he heard the truth of God, the word of God performed the work of God in Asaph, and it returned his heart back to God. It was when he went into the sanctuary of God that Asaph regained a God-centered perspective of all things. Let me put this slightly different. When Asaph came into the sanctuary of God, he stopped worshiping himself. And he worshiped God. I don't know how to say this more clearly, but it may offend us. Sorry for this. When we doubt God, when we don't respond in faith and trust and praise and adoration and worship of God to whatever He takes us through,
We are elevating ourselves above God. We are questioning His goodness and His kindness and His grace and His mercy and His purposes in us. And when Asaph came into the sanctuary of God, he stopped seeing himself. He saw God and worshipped Him. He stopped seeing himself as a victim. And instead, he worshipped God as the good and sovereign God that he declared God to be in verse 1. One pastor put it this way. Worship puts God at the center of our vision. It is vitally important because it is only when God is at the center of our vision that we see things as they really are. See, what happened was Asaph got his eyes off God. And he began to misinterpret circumstances. And it wasn't until he saw things rightly through the lens of God and His character that he was able to put things in a right perspective. Now remember, Asaph was a man that was acquainted with the God and the sanctuary of God. Who knows how long this period went on in Psalm 73, how long his doubts continued. But let me suggest to you that there's a principle here that we need to keep in mind. There are times that we go through dry seasons in our walk with God, aren't there? You go to church, you go to Bible studies, you set yourself under the teaching of God's Word, and nothing happens. You don't feel vibrant, you don't feel alive for God. You're just kind of existing and not thriving. And so at times you begin to question, should I be part of the corporate gathering of God's people? Should I go into the house of God? Should I go to Juanita Community Church this Sunday? Nothing happened last week. Nothing happened that week before. Nothing happened the week before then. Let me suggest to you that that may have been the exact experience that Asaph was going through. Again, he was an officiator of song. But see, had he not gone into the sanctuary of God, he would not have been spoken to by God in this manner. See, when we place ourselves outside of the means that God has given to minister to us, we will remove ourselves from having such a transformed view of God. In other words, what I'm simply communicating is this. You never know when God is going to radically change your heart. You never know when God is going to radically change your mind according to His will, according to His desire for your life. But in order for this to happen, what must we do? We must submit ourselves to the means that God uses, that He has given us to accomplish those means. This is why Puritan David Clarkson, on his treatise on Psalm 73, now listen to what he titled this, and tell me if this would be a bestseller in today's Christian book-selling culture. He said, he called it this, public worship to be preferred to private worship. You know what? He's right. Public worship to be preferred to private worship. I just want you to understand that there are things that go on in public worship that can never be replaced or to be replicated in your private devotions. I am not saying you're not to have private devotions. You better have private devotions. You better be on your knees in your prayer closet to God in your own home. But there are dynamics that go on in the corporate gathering of God's people that cannot happen when it's just you and God. Now just imagine with me for a moment, if you will. Give me a little freedom here. You're in heaven. And all the heavenly scenes that we have is God's people corporately worshiping God. And one day you go up to God and say, excuse me, I'm getting kind of tired of everybody. Can I go over there by myself to worship you? Because I think I could have a more intimate time with you by myself. It's not going to happen, is it? See, what we understand is this, that what happens on Sunday mornings in the corporate gathering of God's people is a foretaste of what is going to be experienced by God's people in eternity forever. And we need to avail ourselves to the sanctuary of God so that our hearts and our minds may be transformed by the Word of God. And it may be when you least expect it that God will visit you with a transformation that resembles Asaph's. Now tonight we'll come back and we'll finish this psalm. And we're going to see what specifically was changed in Asaph's thoughts. And we'll tie that back to what we saw last night in Romans 8 as to needing that eternal perspective. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is change that we desire in our lives. Father, we do pray that no matter where we're at today, no matter how we're responding to your providences in our life, that you would enable us to respond more godly, more in line with your word, that we would respond with more fervent worship, more praise. Lord, we do pray that we would avail ourselves to your word and to your people. Lord, that we would know that in life, when circumstances hit, that often we do misinterpret reality. And we need for you to transform our thoughts afresh. Lord, we thank you that as your children, you are never done with us. You are constantly working in and through us. Transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, we are unworthy recipients. And so we declare to you again our need of you. And it is in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name, our High Priest's name, that we pray. Amen.